Welcome. We're in a series right now called Q&A, and it's covering a number of different things. I get one of the fun things. I get one of the topics that I'm most excited about. Today we're going to be looking at, is the Bible reliable? Man, isn't that a great topic? Let me give you, first of all, my text number. If you have questions and want to write them and text them to me during the service, you can do that. If we have time, I will answer them at the end. If not, I'll put them on Facebook and give the answers there. But we'll try to get some of them in. We just have a lot to cover today. So my number is, if you want to text, and some of you are already writing it down, you're getting ready, aren't you? 972-816-7821. 972-816-7821. Now, for Christians, this is a really important topic because in the world we're in right now, there's a lot of skepticism about the reliability of Scripture. There's a lot of criticism. We'll look at some of that now. And I assume by the audience we're in that we're in a crowd of people who believe the Bible is inspired. How many of you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, inerrant in its original documents? Great. Now, if you're not raising your hand, maybe you're in the right place at the right time for this. But here's the question that almost has to be asked when you raise your hand to say yes to that. Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? And that's where the Christian church in general goes silent, because although we believe it and we know it's true, we don't really have a good defense for that. And so often us as adults will flounder in our faith, we'll become a little lackadaisical. We're not sure that with all the skepticism around, we're not sure that this is reliable. How can we trust it? What do we do if it isn't? We send our kids off to college, and the college will beat them up and say, the Bible's corrupted. There's so many translations. It's been translated so many times, you can't trust it. And many of them will fall away from their faith. If we haven't answered this question, going to have trouble with our walk with God. Now, you might have said and thought as I talked about that question is, well, of course it's reliable. Look at what the Bible says about itself. And turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You want to mark this in your Bible if you haven't. Since it's on the board, you won't, will you? You'll just read it with me, right? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all scriptures inspired, God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's one of the foundations for what we believe and why we believe it's inspired, right? We go to that verse, but the skeptic would say, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. That's circular reasoning. How are you going to prove it outside of the text itself? If you use the Bible to prove the Bible, I don't believe it. So how do we answer these questions? This morning we're only going to skim the surface. There's so much. Literally, the documents available to validate and prove that the Bible is reliable are more than we could cover in a year of classes. Imagine a volume that's about 1,000 pages long, a book 1,000 pages long, and what we're going to be doing today will actually just be covering about 2 paragraphs. It's so much. There's so much evidence for the reliability of Scripture, and that this book that you're looking at is truthful, is God-breathed, is in fact the Word of God, and will give you confidence. Now, here's my goal today. Let me tell you where I want to end up at the end of the day, because today we're not going to be in the Word so much as we're going to be talking about the Word. You see, it's really important for us to establish that this is a book that I can fully trust in every way. And so I'm going to go outside of the Scripture a bit to talk about that, and we're going to look at some scriptures at the end. But here's my goal at the end of this morning, what I hope to have happen is that you'll be so excited about your faith and so confident in the Word of God that you'll run home, get it out, and dig into it. Dust it off first, get into it, and really begin to study it and make this conversation with God part of who you are. I got my first Bible when I was 14. I'd never had one before. It wasn't a fancy Bible. It was one of those imitation plastic leather covers, and it had the pictures in it. You remember the old ones with the pictures in them? And King James. Here was just a kid. I'd become a Christian at 14. I grew up in a secular home. We really never went to church. And then my mother found the Lord and took us to a revival meeting against my dad's wishes. And at the invitation, I was on the aisle seat, and she pushed me out into the aisle. I was interested. Went forward, trusted Christ. I got a Bible. I didn't understand any of it. I didn't know where to start. And yet I began to read and see things change. A couple years later, I was about to graduate high school and went to my English teacher, Mrs. Barnhart. I said, "Mrs. Barnhart, I'm so excited. I got accepted in university. I can't wait to go." And she knew me well. She was my neighbor down the street. She said, "Mike, what university would let you in?" She was right. I was not a good student. And because she loved me and I knew her, I just kind of dismissed it. It stung a little bit. You know what? You noticed I still remember exactly what she said all these years later. Went to university, and within the first month, I realized she was exactly right. I don't belong here. I was failing. And then somewhere in that period of time, as the school began to really move, things were accelerating. I was falling behind. I found a verse in Psalm 119 that says, "Because I meditate on your word, I have more wisdom than my teachers." And I thought, wow, that's what I need. I'm in big trouble if I don't do something. So I began to memorize scripture. I began to put it in me. Change began to happen. I don't know what it was. I'm not sure what God was doing. But the next things that began to happen is that I began to understand things I didn't know before. And I went from straight D's to B's and then A's. And I said, "You know, there's something about this book. I don't know what it is. I'm not sure I understand it yet. But this is not just good literature. This is something much more." Let me give credit this morning before we get into the notes real quickly. We're going to move real fast. The man that gets credit for much of the research in New Testament studies is Dr. Dan Wallace. He's here at Dallas, at Dallas Theological Seminary, a brilliant man. In fact, his life work is to copy and study and research the New Testament documents. If you ever get a chance to go hear him talk, please do so. You'll love it. Right now he's in Greece, taking pictures of documents of the New Testament that haven't been seen before. And he started a Christian ministry where they literally go around the world looking for manuscripts that have not been seen or discovered and copying, photocopying them so we have a permanent record of them before they disintegrate completely. In fact, he recently copied one, and he told the archivist after he gave it back to them, he said, "Don't open this book again because it'll crumble into dust. It's that close." He said, "We got the last photocopies of that book that we'll ever get." And one of the things that's interesting about what he's doing is they're literally finding copies of Scripture that no one's seen for 1,000 years. We have about 5,820 copies of the New Testament documents in Greek that we found in different places. But in the few years his ministry since 1992 has been in existence, he's found another 75 that no one's seen. They photocopied them. They have them online for you to look at if you wish. Here's why this question is so important. Here's why it's important for you to know that the Scripture is viable. Next slide. Dan Brown, the author of The Da Vinci Code, in the book said this: "The Bible has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book." And the next year at universities, professors were saying, see, we told you, the Bible's not reliable. But they forgot to read in the foreword of this book, which is a poorly done fiction, that this was all fiction. It wasn't truth. Atheists also jump in on this. It's hard to read, but let me try. We do not have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible. The originals are lost. We don't know when, and we don't know by whom. What we have are copies of copies. In some instances, the copies we have are 20th generation copies. And I don't know how he got that last statement. That's not even true. How would he know that? So atheists are in the middle of this saying that you can't trust it because we don't have the originals. And frankly, church, we don't have the originals. We don't have the original manuscripts. They were written on papyrus. They were probably written very early in that time, 45, 50, 60. Lasted maybe 100 years with all the use and the passing around and the copying. But we're getting closer and closer. Muslims have jumped in as well. Here's what they say. And by the way, this is one of the leading critiques of the Muslim faith against Christianity, is that the Bible is corrupted and you can't trust it, so might as well become a Muslim. The Orthodox Church, being the sect which eventually established supremacy over all the others, stood in fervent opposition to the various ideas or heresies which were in circulation. In each case, this sect, the one that would rise to become the Orthodox Church, deliberately corrupted the scriptures so as to reflect its own theological version of Christ while demolishing that of all rival sects. In fact, that's not at all true. But if you say it often enough, as one politician said years ago, if you say it often enough, people will begin to believe it. Now here's the author and the person who a lot of these critics have taken their information from. Bart Ehrman was one of the leading Bible scholars. He went to Moody Bible Institute. He got his PhD in linguistics and New Testament critique from one of the Ivy League schools. A brilliant New Testament scholar. He said this, "Not only do we not have the originals, we don't have the first copies of the originals," which is true. "We don't even have copies of the copies." And of course, then it goes on and on and on, and we don't have copies of the copy. How does he know that? And so the Muslims, the atheists, the critics are grabbing this Bible scholar and using him as their authority. It's a brilliant plan by the enemy. If the enemy can get the Christian church to doubt the validity of Scripture, then you won't read it. Why would you bother wasting your time with a book that's been corrupted, and how do you know what it originally said if we don't have the original? So we're going to try four different tacks today. I only have time for one of the four, but I want to mention to you four different ways that we could look at this, and each one would take several weeks to do. The first one is this. We could look at fulfilled prophecy. We could spend weeks just talking about the prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. If we just focused on eight of them about Jesus Christ alone, the accuracy of what the Old Testament prophesied and then how it was fulfilled in the New, the odds of that happening, eight of the Old fulfilled perfectly in the New, the odds are beyond number. But there are hundreds, there are literally hundreds of prophecies that the Old Testament talked about that the New Testament fulfilled. We could talk about that. We're not going to. Secondly, we could talk about archaeology. And that's a fascinating thing. It's a recent science. Archaeology is about 100 years old. It's really not that new for us. I mean, not that old. Excuse me. But critics of the Bible would say, well, it can't be true. It has to be a fiction. We don't have any evidence that the Hittites ever existed anywhere in history. And then they dig something up, and here it says the Hittites were over here. Okay, well, we got that off the list. For a long time, they said, well, King David can't really be part of history because we have no evidence that this mighty king of Israel ever existed. And then they dig something up, and it talks about a city or a monument dedicated to King David of Israel. All right, you know what they're doing now? They're not criticizing anymore. They're just waiting to see what we uncover next. Because archaeology is a great way to research and validate the Bible, and they're continuing to do it. The city of Jericho was excavated a few years ago, and what they discovered was it can't be according to the Bible because the walls didn't fall down, as the Bible says. But then they kept digging, And the city under that city had walls that had collapsed. Okay, well, that's gone too. Or we could look at theology proper. This one I love, and by the way, I will mention it again at the end because it's profound. Here's the argument. If there is a sovereign God, if he is Lord of heaven and earth, all-powerful, and he wanted to give you words from him that you would be able to read, would he be able to make sure you got the words he wanted you to read intact 2,000 years after he wrote them? Yes or no? Yes. Either he's all-powerful, able to do it, make sure you get what he wanted you to have, or he's not. And so one of the great defenses, in fact, we're going to look at two verses as we get to the end from the book of Matthew that validate this. The fourth thing we're going to focus our attention on today are the manuscripts themselves. Here's where I want to focus on them. Just the New Testament. If we can verify that these are accurate, that the scriptures given to us and the documents we have are accurate, then in the New Testament documents, Jesus talks about all of the Old Testament documents. He validates them. He says, literally, these things happened. Jonah was in the whale. In fact, the Sadducees came to him one time and they said, we don't believe in the resurrection. How do you prove the resurrection? And the Old Testament says, well, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he used a verb tense to prove the validity of the Old Testament documents and the resurrection and the life after death. Jesus so believed in the Old Testament that he even believed in it in the verb tense that it was written. And so even the verbs, the way they were written, the way he described them, were validated by Christ. So if we validate the New Testament, the documents, then we're pretty good for the whole book. Here's four questions we're going to talk about today. We'll move through them pretty quickly. Number one, if you have trouble reading it, I'll just read them to you. How many textual variants are there? Because, in fact, there are differences in the manuscripts, and a variant is not an error, it's just differences. For example, in the manuscript, you might have one guy spell John with two N's and another one spell it with one N. Another guy would leave off a punctuation mark or something like that. A variant, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute. Secondly, what kind of textual variants are there? Third, what theological beliefs depend on the textually suspect passages? Sorry. And fourth, is what we have now what they wrote then? And that's the critical question for us. Here's the number of variants or the variants defined. Here's what the variant means. This is the idea of what we're trying to look at. It's any place among the manuscripts in which there's a variation in wording, including word order, omissions or additions of words, even spelling differences. So a variant could be that I would spell a word wrong or spell it differently. And realize that all of these manuscripts we're looking at to validate the New Testament we have were hand-copied. These were not done on a Gutenberg press. These are old monks sitting around with a pen and paper looking at the original and making a copy of it. And they were meticulous. They were very careful. But no matter how good we are, humans will make mistakes. For example, one of the things that would happen is a monk would come to a place where it said, he turned the water into wine, and everybody knows they're referring to Jesus, but he would say, well, I want to be more clear, so he changed it to Jesus turned the water into wine. Does it mean the same thing? Of course. But he was trying to be clear so that they wouldn't understand. That's a variant. Did it change the meaning? No. It's a difference. And every variant that we have like that, they've documented and kept track of. The New Testament has a total of about 140,000 words in it, in the Greek. Actually, it's 138,162. You wanted to know that, don't you? How many variants are there in those 162,000 or 138,162 words? There are over 400,000 variants. This scares you, doesn't it? Here's the reason. The reason we have a lot of textual variants is that we have a lot of manuscripts. Isn't that exciting? Now, if we just had three or four and we had that many different variants in them, that would be a big deal. But we have thousands. The reason we have a lot of textual variants is that we have a lot of manuscripts. Next one. Here's how many we have. In the original Greek, we have 5,824. Actually, it's over 5,850 now. These are not just little partial works, a little scrap of paper here and there. These 5,850 are average 450 pages long. These are big documents scattered all over the world, Italy, Israel, England, in different museums around. They haven't opened them in centuries, and now they're beginning to look at these and codify and put them together and compare them. In Latin, we have over 10,000 manuscripts. Other ancient versions, we have 5,000 to 10,000. The early church fathers, there's over 1 million quotations from the New Testament in their letters and their writings that they did. In other words, if we didn't have any of those other manuscripts, we could take the early church fathers' letters and reconstruct the whole New Testament because they wrote about it all. Next one. Here's the difference. Some of the early Greek manuscripts that we would compare with the Bible, like the Trojan Wars or Ulysses or some of the other documents that were contemporary, we might have about 20 copies of them, but the gap between when they were written and when the copy was available and discovered is up to a half a century, 500 years. For the Bible, the amount of documents we have going all the way back into the first century is literally thousands, 25,000 and more, and they're discovering more all the time, going way back. In fact, Britt Owsley's going to join me in a little bit. We're going to talk about some of those, and there's even some documents they're discovering now that go back into the very first century within a decade or so of when the originals were written. Here's the bottom line. Excuse me, I'm ahead of myself. Has the Bible been translated so many times that we don't know what the original says? That's often the quote. In fact, you read it earlier, didn't you, when we were talking. In 1611, when the King James was translated, some of you have King James, some of you came from King James-only backgrounds, they only had 7 Greek documents to work from. They took those 7 documents and they translated the King James Version. Now, 400 years later, we've discovered so much more. In those 400 years, in 2013, we have over 5,800 documents that go all the way back to the second century, all the way back within just a few generations of when the original was written. Isn't that amazing? Now, most documents, and many of you have played post office as a kid. How many of you played post office when you were a kid, sit in a circle and tell somebody something and then wait for it to get to the other end? How often did it ever end up what it started to be? Never. That was the fun of it, wasn't it? And some of you in the circle tried to make sure it was messed up before you got to the other side. The drift in a game of post office is huge. But the drift from the text, the original text, to what we have now is less than 2%, the total drift. That's unheard of in any documents written by hand, copied by hand. Next. Here's the bottom line. As time goes on, we're getting closer and closer to the original. How do we know that? Because we have earlier and earlier documents, we have more and more, and they validate each other, and they compare with each other, and as we put them together, we say, okay, well, that clears that up. Here's the nature of the variants that we have. What kinds of variants are there? 99% of them virtually make no difference at all. For example, there's differences in spelling. You've never misspelled anything, have you? But we know what he meant, didn't we? What are the ones that matter? Here's the smallest group of variants, the ones that are meaningful and viable. Those are less than 0.5%. Less than 0.5% have any variance or change that we need to deal with. Here's an example or two of those. One is in Matthew chapter 9. One of the early manuscripts said, this kind can come out only by prayer. And later on, they find a manuscript written and translated by somebody that said, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Now, did they change the meaning? Well, there's an addition there, and so they have to compare other manuscripts and say, does that belong there? And you have to make a choice. Personally, for me, I prefer the older version. I'm not into fasting so much. Here's another one. This is from Revelation. Let the one who has insight calculate the beast's number, for it's the number of man, and his number is 666. But they found another manuscript, and this is a later one, that actually the number was 616. What do they do with that? Well, it's really not a problem for me because I don't understand what 666 means anyway. So what difference does it make if it's 616? The point is, those little variances that are significant or have a difference in meaning really don't affect much at all. Here's an early example. I love this one. They found this years ago. It's actually P66 is the number of the document. It's the full Gospel of John. Isn't that amazing? The full Gospel of John, and it's dated AD 175. This is page 1, verse 1 of John. Now follow along with me as we read verse 1, all right? Turn to John 1:1 in your Bible. The Bible's been changed and corrupted and made different over the years. Let me compare what you have with what this 175 AD version actually says in John 1:1. Are you there? Everybody there? John 1:1. Here's what it says, AD 175, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow. They didn't miss it, did they? You've got it, don't you? Here's a question for Bart Ehrman, this scholar that's been the big critic for so long. In his book, at the appendix, it says this. Why do you believe these core tenets of Christianity, Christian orthodoxy, to be in jeopardy based on the scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscripts? Here's his response. This is the leading critic of the Bible text. He says this. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. Notice that. They're not affected. Now, if we wanted to talk for weeks on end about all the variants and the differences in the text, you'd be bored and you'd fall asleep and it wouldn't make any difference at all. Because they're just different little letters. Two N's in John, a misspelled word here. Strange little differences the scribe made. There's an old Catholic joke. I'm not going to tell it to you. We don't have time. But ask me about it. No. This priest is making a copy of the manuscript and he says, well, Father, we don't have the older one. Can I go back into the basement and get the original one and copy from that instead of this copy of a copy? And he said, well, sure, let's go down and get the original one. And about an hour later, you can hear him screaming from the basement. And the headmaster comes down and says, what's wrong? He said, it says celebrate, not celibate. And those are the kind of differences we're talking about. Here's our conclusion. No essential Christian belief is jeopardized Right there. We'll go to the next one second. No essential Christian belief is jeopardized by any viable variant. None. Next one. Here are four questions real quickly. Let me run through them so we don't forget. How many textual variances are there? A lot, 400,000. Is that scary? Not anymore. Why is that exciting? Because it means we have a lot of copies. What kind of textual variants are there? Misspellings, letters dropped, little things. What theological beliefs depend on textual suspect passages? None. Is what we have now what they wrote then? Pretty much. I don't want you to become totally confident, but I want you to be confident enough to know that when you pick this up, God, the sovereign God of the universe, made sure you got what he wanted you to hear. Here's my conclusion. It has to do with the very nature of God. And this is back to the third point we looked at the beginning. If the sovereign God of the universe wanted to communicate with us and did it through men and scripture, could he also make sure we got the message he sent? Yes. Let's look at a couple verses together just to compare that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we're going to look at verse 35. If you have a red letter Bible, it's in red. It says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Who said that? Jesus. If he is who he said he is, he said that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now go over just one chapter to chapter 26, verse 13. This is a profound little verse that's kind of hidden in there. But it's during this Last Supper time frame, and something happens. A woman comes to him and breaks a very expensive vial and anoints him. And in chapter 26, verse 13, it says this. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her. Guess what you have in your Bibles? You have the story about that woman because Jesus said it would be there. In other words, Jesus is saying, oh, by the way, guys, this is going to be in the Bible later on. This is in the this is in the test. Get ready for it. Here's our response. Church, get in the Word. Study it. It is God's Word. You can trust it. Put all your weight on it. God is sovereign, made sure you got it. You can trust it. Right, Britt, come on up. I wanted to spend some time with him just to talk about this a little bit. We'll close in a moment. But Britt is, you got the mic? Got to turn it on? Tell him what you're doing.
So I just graduated from Baylor University. My name is Britt Owsley. And
by the way, who do you belong to?
I belong to Bruce and Camille Owsley.
Okay.
Here in the front row. My major was hard to explain, but it was essentially I made up my own major about biblical languages. So I studied Greek, Latin, Hebrew, Arabic, Syriac, and German. And I got to take Greek every semester I was there, Hebrew, most of them. And so I've gotten to explore a lot with original languages. And actually, my Greek professor for most of my semesters is an expert in papyrology, which is essentially archaeology of papyrus scrolls or study of New Testament and other manuscripts. And so he's actually an expert on a Greek philosopher guy, but he's always talking about how the Bible is super reliable. New Testament, another figure just to throw out, he always says is that the New Testament is 98% exactly the same across the board. Like you were saying that 99% are virtually no difference. Most of them are the spelling changes or things like where in one place it says Jesus, another place it says Jesus Christ. So he's always just harking on how the New Testament is very reliable.
So in all of your studies, has this reinforced your faith or weakened it?
Very much reinforced.
What observations have you seen? What things would you point out to them that you've read and seen?
One thing, this goes into Old Testament studies as well, but I wrote a term paper on Psalm 63, and I found that a lot of people will try to say, so just kind of summary real quick. At the first part, David is saying, like, Lord, you give all these things to me, people attack me, and you help me. And then it suddenly changes to the king rejoices and different things are happening to the king. And so a lot of people will say, like, oh, well, the subject changed. So that must have been, like, originally one part about him and then one part about the king, and they smushed it together. Most redaction theory, I don't know if you've ever heard about that, with the stuff where the Old Testament has been made up and all these different versions and revisions are based off of stuff like that. But in a song we just sang, we were saying, like, Jesus, he loves me, he loves me. Jesus, how can it be? Like, we suddenly changed and addressed Jesus, and then we went back to the third person. He loves me. We aren't assuming that that song has two different authors, and we redacted it together, and there's all these revisions. It's just a thing in literary, like, poems and things where you will change person, and most of the Psalms are more like that. Most of the redaction stuff and revisions and things people are assuming are kind of based off of nothing.
You mentioned a little fragment that was recently discovered in a burial mask.
Mm-hmm.
Would you talk about that and we'll close?
So there's actually a couple different ones, but I got to hold a piece of Matthew that was a piece of the Sermon on the Mount that was definitely from the first century. It was coming out of a funerary mask. So what they would do is I think it's so hilarious because we are like so, we think the Bible's so important, but someone along the line tore up a text of Matthew and used it as paper mache on a mask for a mummy in Egypt. And they're now working out ways that they can take apart those masks, and even actually a guy in Oxford that I got to talk to, I got to go to Oxford, it was really cool. He is working on a machine that can just scan these masks, so you don't actually have to take them apart, you can just read the text inside the mask. But it had a text of Matthew, and it was in Egypt. There's another one that is
from the first century.
From the first century.
Wow.
There's another one from the first century of Mark that was also found in Egypt. So if you think about it, Matthew and Mark being found in Egypt requires a couple hundred miles of travel as a copy into another country. Like that, mm-hmm. that implies that they were completely finished in the first century. We have a witness of that. Wow. So just encountering different things like that, we're talking about how we're getting closer and closer to the first century. We already have stuff from the first century. It's just not published yet because the process of publishing takes a long time. A professor has to go through and check all this stuff, because if they publish something and they say it's from the first century and it's not actually, like, they'll get eaten alive. So they're just like being very, very careful about it, because so many scholars want to say, no, there's nothing from the first century, but there really is stuff from then.
So is the Bible reliable?
Bible is totally reliable.
Right.
Actually, most scholars that I've talked to that actually study this, even if they're like atheists or don't really believe in Christianity, the more they study it, they say, the more they think the Bible is a reliable document. So,
okay, this is about the telephone operator game. I'm sorry. I'll ignore that. Is that okay? That doesn't apply to what we're working on. All right. Okay. Pray for us.
All right.
Does this reinforce your faith? Does this whole thing you're studying, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it?
That is being determined.
Okay.
A lot of people think this is so cool, but I studied it, it was my major, but I essentially read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew every day, so I'm going to use it for the rest of my life, whether or not I use it in a job.
Wonderful, wonderful. But, pray for us as we close, would you?
Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for Mike, just giving him the words just to speak about your truth. But God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for preserving it, that you gave us a reliable text that isn't just a text, but it's living and active. It's the words of God. It's profitable for our learning and our teaching and our growing and encountering you. I just pray that each of us would be inspired to more just passion for your word, to read it, to embrace it, to memorize it, and to just grow in intimacy with the Trinity. Jesus, we thank you so much for your just coming and dying for us and rising again. In your name we pray. Amen.